Andy, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep that handy as we go through. You'll find it helpful to have in front of you. But as we get started, let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you keep and you grow your church. We thank you for this little congregation born under pressure, kept under pressure. And we thank you for the way that the gospel spread in precisely those circumstances. And we pray now that as we read these ancient words, that you might bring them to life for us. We pray that in your kindness, the Holy Spirit might speak them presently again to us, that we might hear you, that we might be shaped by all that you have to say to your people. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As a parent of small children, I can only really guess at this, but I imagine that when you send your kids out into the world towards adulthood, it must be a pretty nerve-wracking experience. You maybe pack them off to university or send them off into their first full-time job, and you maybe find yourself just filled with questions. How are they going to turn out? What sort of person are they going to grow up into? That may be on the other end of things, and probably most of you have been at that end of things rather than the opening one. Maybe you come to that point in life and you think, as I get towards, I guess, maybe being independent, being a real grown-up, what sort of person am I going to be? How am I going to turn out? And in many ways, these are the sorts of questions that face us as a church. If you think about it, we are at a bit of a junction, a new stage of church life. We have obviously a new minister. We are in the process of sending out people to begin a new congregation elsewhere. We're not a small church anymore. We have a building. We've got a fixed location, a fixed community around us. We're moving from life as a young church into at least adolescence, growing up, if you like. And the question is, what sort of church are we going to be as we move forward? How are we going to turn out? Today we're going to start a new series in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And I think actually this first letter particularly can really help us as we begin to think through some of these issues. Paul is writing to a young church in a city in Greece. In fact, Thessaloniki is still there, still thriving. You can go and visit. And it's a church that he planted, but sadly he was forced to leave them before he was ready. If you read the account in Acts, it sounds like he might have only been there for 3 weeks. I don't think you need to read the account exactly like that. He might have been there a bit longer. But the fact is, he had to go before he wanted to go. And they were a church that started life under pressure, and when Paul left, they'd have continued to be under pressure, and he wanted to go back. As you read through the letter, you find that he reports to them that he was desperate to go and see how they were doing, and for various reasons, he couldn't. And so eventually, he sends one of his co-workers, Timothy, to go and visit them. And Timothy comes back to Paul with a glowing report. This is a church that, despite its pressure, despite its youth, despite its smallness, is in large part in good shape. And so Paul writes them this letter now to express his care and his affection for them, to encourage them as they grow up without him, and to reiterate and underline for them the things that he taught them while he was there. He wants to keep this young church well-founded, continuing to grow up on the solid basis that he gave them when he was there, to keep them growing up in the right way. And as we listen in, these words aren't just for that church at that time, but actually God preserves the letters like this for his church through all time. The Holy Spirit continues to speak these words in a live way to God's people. And there is help for us here as we, Christ Church, continue to grow up. And these opening verses encourage us in four things. What sort of church are we going to be? The first thing we find is a founded church. A founded church laboring through faith, love, and hope. Verses 2 and 3. In many ways, these opening verses, really the whole section, is just one big thank you. Not a big thank you to the Thessalonians, although I'm sure Paul was thankful to them, but a big thank you to God. It's a big prayer, if you like. It's a little bit like a prayer-themed Gogglebox moment. You get to switch on and watch, listen in on Paul pray. And the idea is that as we watch him, as these Thessalonians first listened in on his prayers and listened to him thank God for them, the idea is not that they'd get all big-headed and self-satisfied, but that they would be encouraged to keep going. Now, Paul's prayer, it's a real prayer, it's a genuine prayer, but when he reports it like this, it's a little bit like a parent standing on the sidelines of their child's sports match and going, come on, more of the same, keep going. And the first thing that Paul gives thanks for is labour growing up from good roots. Verse 3, he prays, gives thanks for your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're working, they're labouring, they're enduring. This is a working church. They are working at the Christian life, living out their faith, doing good, striving to grow. They're serving each other. They're sticking at those things, even though actually they're facing pressure from the society around them. That their lifestyle would have made people raise eyebrows or perhaps laugh or perhaps disapprove. It's hard going, but they're sticking at it. The Christian life as a church should be an active thing. It's absolutely right that faith comes before works. That work for God does not save us, and we'll come on to that. But that faith that does not produce Christian work in labour is not real faith. We should expect, as Christians, to roll up our sleeves, as it were, and get grimy hands, striving to grow, actively, purposefully working at the faith. Looking for ways that it should be getting right down into the corners of our lives. Maybe in the choices that we make, the things that we do, the things that we don't do. Maybe in the things we say, maybe in the way that we treat people, maybe in the way that we spend our money. Working hard at serving each other. But all of that work, all of that labouring, all of that striving needs to be built on good roots, good foundations. Verse 3, faith, love, and hope. You see, there's no value just in activity for its own sake, just keeping busy as church. It needs to go much deeper than that, be much more deeply rooted. Paul talks about work driven by faith, that is faith in Christ. You see, working hard at the Christian life, at Christian service, because you are following Christ now. Because he has done something so dramatic in you that you are increasingly starting to see things the way that God sees them. That you are increasingly beginning to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, to value the things that God has said he's doing in the world and the way that he's directing the world. And then there's labor, and it's driven by love, Paul says, particularly, I think, love for each other, because we are part of God's family together. You see, we're not just a bunch of like-minded people who get together a couple of times a week or maybe a little bit more to do things that we all enjoy. You see, church is not, it's not a hobby club. You might enjoy being here, and that's great. But it's not a hobby club. Verse 4, Paul uses that word brothers, or you can say brothers and sisters, and twice he calls God our Father. We are family, Paul says. And when we get hold of that, we will labor for each other's good with all the effort and all the self-denial that goes with it, because we're not just a bunch of individuals coming because it suits us and we like it and things work out well for us, but because we belong together. Because actually we are concerned about what's good for one another and what's good for us as a whole. And then he says there's steadfastness, that is endurance, keeping going, stickability. And that is driven by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a saying that goes around that says, the journey is the reward. In fact, I think there was a biography of Steve Jobs written at one point with that as the title, Journey is the Reward. Now, that might have common currency in our society. What you really want is the journey and the adventure and, well, you know, whether you get to the destination or what the destination is, not all that important. But actually, in the Christian faith, the destination is really where it's at. You see, we don't stick at the Christian faith in the struggles and the risks that go with it just because, well, we're learning so much along the way and, well, it's just a great ride. We stick at it because we are confident of where things are heading. That word hope, when Paul uses it in his letters, it's not just a sort of vague, wishful, I hope it'll work out. It is it's a solid certainty. It's a confidence. It is confidence in the destination that Christ has set. The fact that he is coming. The fact that he will finish everything he started. The fact that he will make everything right. The fact that he will make us right. Why do we do what we do as Christians? Why do we do what we do as part of this church family together? Because it makes life tidy and smooth? Because we like to be useful and feel like we're part of something? Because it's nice to have friends and nice to have people who like you. Something else? Maybe those are not necessarily bad things. But there has got to be more to it than that. There has got to be more to church life and to the Christian life. Work driven by faith. Labor driven by love. Steadfastness driven by hope. We need to be a founded church. The second thing we come to in verses 4 and 5 is we need to be a founded church, and we need to be an affected church, affected with an A, an affected church where the gospel is more than just words. Verse 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians another way that he and his co-workers are so thankful for them. And he says, verse 4, they are confident that God has truly chosen the Thessalonians. That is, that their Christian faith isn't just, or isn't at all, the equivalent of a New Year exercise regime or a New Year gym membership. Really good, really exciting, the sort of thing you talk about for about 3 weeks, and then, well, when do you talk about it after that? It's not like that, Paul says. We are confident that you truly belong to God. And he's confident about this. Verse 5, because of the way the gospel came to them. He says, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. It was no ordinary message among you, he says. They didn't receive the gospel just like it was some interesting idea, like a whole bunch of others out there. They didn't bat it around over late night beers and then forget about it the next morning. It had a dramatic effect on them. The gospel came to them in words. They heard and they engaged and they understood. And it came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It did something to them. And I think you get the flavor of that down in verse 10. Paul says, they saw how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That would have been a huge deal for them. You see, I guess this is one of the ways in which their society was a bit different to ours. Back then, pagan religion was built into all sorts of bits of life. And so you didn't have sort of the religious bit of life and then your work and then your hobbies and your family and your friends, and they were all compartmentalized. Actually, you know, it was all woven into business and healthcare and travel and all sorts of things. So you might well go and do your business lunch at the temple. And as part of your business meeting, you might well make a sacrifice at the same time. And you might go to the doctor for something. And quite frankly, when you were visiting the doctor, you would probably drop in at the temple and make an offering as well. And if you were planning a journey, you might go and see a travel agent, or, well, they didn't go online in those days, but you know what I mean. You book your hotels, and you might make an offering to some god at the same time. It was woven into life. And yet these guys have suddenly turned their back on all of that. Everything that they used to trust in and build their life on, and they've turned away from it to serve the one true God, the living God, to a totally different way of life. Because suddenly they go to their business meetings and, well, there are some things that they just can't join in with anymore. And they go to the doctors and they tell their neighbor what they've done, and they've not gone and made the offering to X, Y, or Z gods. And their neighbors will find that really very weird. But they were convinced about Jesus, and the gospel had come to them with the Holy Spirit's power, and it had been hugely effective. And this is what we should expect to see in a church, in people who truly belong to God. The gospel grabbing us and affecting us. I was talking to someone the other day who said that when she was looking into Christianity, she would often go along to church on a Sunday morning, and quite often she'd been out for a heavy weekend, and so she'd turn up pretty hungover with no great intention of listening. And yet, she was convinced on those mornings that she'd turn up that her Christian friends must have been feeding things to the minister, because she'd sit there not intending to listen and finally tune in and find, well, how does he know? How is he talking about me? He's talking about me. How is this happening? And over time, she came to faith. And things really changed. You see, the gospel wasn't just any old message that she could tune in and out of. It was grabbing her. The Holy Spirit had got his hands on her, and it was coming. This message was coming to her in power, in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. It turned her life around. She couldn't avoid it. But contrast that with a guy I once did an evangelistic course with, and he generally understood the ideas. And as we came to the course, he had a few more questions, and we lent him a book. And a few weeks later, he'd had time to read it, and we met up and we had some coffee. And I asked him how he got on with the book, and he said, well, yeah, I think Christianity might be true. But that was as far as he got. He had no plans for it to make any difference to his life, no plans for it to shift his outlook at all, no plans to take up Christianity. It was just interesting. The gospel can never just be a matter of intellectual assent, saying, well, yes, I guess it must be true. There is experience, there is power that must go with it. It's got to affect us. And that's a dynamic reality when you think about it, because it happens perhaps when we first come to the Christian faith, but it's also an ongoing thing for Christian believers. You see, the gospel should continue to affect us, should continue to change us and shape us and get an increasingly strong grip on us. We should continue to find the Holy Spirit acting powerfully on us. Now, often I think we hear the words Holy Spirit and the word power, perhaps, and we think sort of spectacular, explosive. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. Think about how deep-seated some of our ordinary sins are. Maybe our bad temper, or our lust, or our selfishness. You might not see a lot of fireworks as those things get slowly rooted out of your life and you begin to gain rather more self-control and be less explosive. You probably won't see a lot of fireworks as you are increasingly generous with your time and your money and your concern. You probably won't see a lot of fireworks as you begin to gain greater self-control over your sexual appetite, perhaps. But there surely has been power at work as you become increasingly godly in those ways. Because those things run so very deep in us. We must pray that the gospel will not be something that we just nod at. Something that we just play at, that we just skate over the surface of. Merely words. But that we would be an affected church. Where the words get a grip on us, where the Holy Spirit powerfully, perhaps in exciting ways, perhaps in rather ordinary ways, but powerfully nonetheless, shapes us and changes us and turns us to the living God. And we see more of how this affects life when you get down to verse 6. And you find there that you've got this church, and here they are a joyful church, joyfully following Jesus, verse 6. Verse 6, Paul gives this second reason why he's confident that God has chosen the Thessalonians, why he's confident that they belong. And verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And in particular, that imitation, the way that imitation showed itself was you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that reading we had from Acts 17, I think makes it very clear that Thessalonica wasn't an easy place to be a Christian. Paul wasn't exactly flavor of the month. He got run out of town pretty quickly. And so people who identified with him were probably not going to be very popular either. And yet, that's exactly what these young believers are doing. They are connecting themselves with him. They're imitating him. They are busy living out the Christian life that he had modeled for them, just as he had been living out the Christian life that Christ had modeled for all believers. And in particular, they were sticking at it, despite the pressure, despite the unpopularity, and doing it with joy. Now, this doesn't mean that they liked it. That they liked people disliking them, they liked the pressure, as if they sort of operated with some sort of perverse prop forwards mantra where you square your shoulders and scrum down and enjoy the pain. They had the Holy Spirit helping them to enjoy all that they have in Christ, all that they anticipate in Christ. And they were able to enjoy those things even as they groaned and struggled and agonized over what they were going through day to day. See, part of truly following Jesus, part of imitating him, involves receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It can be so tempting sometimes to switch off Christianly in the midst of difficult things. To feel so worn down, maybe even so disappointed with God, that we begin to back off. And perhaps most certainly when things are hard because of your faith. I once knew a couple who did just that. They were having some difficult times in various bits of life, and so they stopped coming to church entirely. And it turned out that they did so because they were just disappointed with God. But really, it needs to be the other way round. to remember that this sort of experience is actually nothing new. Jesus knew hardship and hostility. His apostles knew hardship and hostility. And it's probably going to be that way for his people as they follow on after as well. And when those things happen, rather than backing off, to draw near, to keep on receiving his word with all its comfort and reassurance and challenge, with all its ability to help us to see things clearly in the midst of those situations, and to do so with joy. Joy maybe sounds like a bit of a weird thing to mention in this sort of context. But maybe not. Because when you're losing in all sorts of ways, when you are losing out in so many ways, maybe for the Thessalonians this might have meant losing out in things like work and opportunities and success and so finances, and losing out perhaps in friendship and in family ties and social standing. When you're losing out in all sorts of ways that perhaps life has often been built on before, it maybe focuses us rather better on what we do indeed have, on things that actually can't be taken away from you. We have, Paul says, a Father in heaven. We have the family of his people, brothers and sisters. We have sins truly forgiven. We have an eternal future. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we should look to Jesus, who endured the cross and who despised its shame for the sake of the joy set before him. And we have begun to experience in small measure some of that joy. The future invading the present, if you like, as God builds us together as his people, as God shapes us and changes us. And so we're to walk the same path, to keep on receiving his words with joy, asking the Holy Spirit for his help, for his joy, for a clear view of everything that we have in Christ, for the sort of perspective, perhaps, that it enables somebody like Paul to write that massive explosion of praise that you get in a letter like Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, where he writes this huge, long sentence of praise with big, big things in it, and yet you find that he's languishing in a jail cell when he writes it. That is the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that joy got noticed, because in verses 7 through 10, we find that the Thessalonians were also an exemplary church. They were a church who were openly following Jesus. Amazingly, this imitation, this receiving the word with the Holy Spirit's joy, wasn't just a personal, private thing that they experienced behind closed doors. They may have been small, they may have been young, but they had a massive effect on, in fact, the wider church. Verse 7, the result was that they became an example to believers all over the region. Verse 8, the word of the Lord rang out from them. Not that they suddenly all became missionaries and evangelists, but I think, as you follow through, that the word about their faith and their consistent Christian living spread. People heard about them. In fact, so much so, verse 9, Paul says, I can't even use you as a sermon illustration anymore, because I begin my story, let me tell you about this little church in Thessalonica that I know about, and people are filling in the gap before I've even got to it. Everybody knows. Verse 10, they had turned away from the Greco-Roman gods that they used to serve and that they used to trust and that they used to rely on, and they had come to know the one true God, the God who is living. And they'd come to know him, they'd come to serve him. And in line with his promise, they were waiting for his son to come, specifically the son who had been raised, Jesus, who is Lord. And the Son who rescues us from God's wrath against sin, the Son who is Saviour. And by waiting, he doesn't mean that they were just sort of sitting around looking at the sky, occasionally going, are we nearly there yet? It's active. They were getting ready. They were giving themselves to his promise and his purpose and his commands. They were investing in godliness and sticking with him and going on hungry for his word, receiving his word. And most crucially, they do it consistently and they do it visibly. Consistently enough to be commented on. Visibly enough to make the local Christian news, at least. They were exemplary. And this was good for other believers, for other churches. Example is a huge part of the Christian life. The Christian faith, it's certainly meant to be taught like this and in other ways, but it is also meant to be caught. Everybody imitating Jesus. Churches imitating Jesus-following apostles. One church imitating another Jesus-following church. One convert imitating the Christian person who led them to faith. And so on, and so on, and so on. Imitation is right there in the midst of the Christian life. Now, every quarter, the other elders and I go to a meeting called Presbytery. It's the meeting of the church leaders from across our denomination. And we do a number of things at those meetings. But increasingly, one of my favourite bits of those meetings is where each of the church leaders stands up and just gives a little report on how their respective churches are doing. And then we pray for each other. And it's really good to be able to share encouragements there. Good to be able to hear about other churches being busily faithful. And that's how it's meant to be. One church hearing about others. Being spurred on to godliness and faithfulness by each other. You see, our life together here, our work of faith and our labor of love and our steadfastness of hope, they matter not just for us, but for other congregations as well. How are we doing in the things that Paul gives thanks for here? In our faith and our love and our hope and our joy. In receiving the word, in experiencing its power, in turning to the one true God. Where, by God's grace, can we be an encouragement for other believers, perhaps across the city, perhaps across our denomination, our group of churches? Where could we be growing more? What could you start praying for as you pray for our church life? What could you start encouraging, start setting the pace on? How are we going to turn out? What sort of church are we going to be as we continue to grow up? Paul gives thanks for a founded church, an affected church, a joyful church, an exemplary church. May God help us to continue growing up in these things, learning to be everything that he calls us to, everything that he has promised that he will make us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great power of the gospel in the hands of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you have done here, for the ways that you've grown us personally as a congregation. In number, in maturity, we pray, Father, that you would continue to work these things in us. Might we be able to be thankful for just these things that we've seen in these verses. Help us, we pray. Shape us, we ask. And we ask to your glory and your praise. Amen.